God. Praise God. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for another opportunity to come together this morning. We are blessed this morning with youth, and we're also blessed with wisdom of older ages. We thank you for this mixed group this morning, Lord, coming to for the purpose of honoring your name today. We pray that your Holy Spirit will own this service, that he will anoint my lips, that he will touch hearts, open them to your truth this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Looking back, I don't know how many weeks now we've been in Galatians. Several. A couple months at least, maybe. I wanted to just kind of do just a brief review. In the first two chapters 1 and 2, we reviewed Paul's own personal experience with Jesus Christ. He gave us the message of the gospel, and also he spent a good bit of time establishing his God-given role as an apostle, showing us that he was given the responsibility by God himself. In chapters 3 and 4, they were doctrinal. Brother John just finished that up last week. In them, Paul presents several arguments that established that sinners are saved by faith and grace and not by works in the law.
Amen.
The final two chapters, which we're starting today, I like to think are the easy part. Now that we've gotten, now that we know that the messenger's authentic, now that we know that what the doctrine is, this whole idea of grace and faith, and how they outweigh the law, now it comes into time to be practical, to actually put it into use. And Paul spends some time here emphasizing, instead of arguments, application. Having set the foundation for the true gospel, emphasizing a Christian's dependency on the Lord. And that's what a Christian walk is, isn't it? Or should be. Moving towards a more dependency on the Lord. Paul shows us how to practically, to use a term today, put the pedal to the metal for a Christian walk that is pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God. From Brother John's message last week, he summarized really two religious approaches. The first was the one that is by human achievement. And that, of course, was Hagar. The other fostered a divine achievement that was illustrated by Sarah, proclaiming that God has accomplished all that is necessary for salvation through Jesus Christ. All that's necessary, nothing more.
Amen.
So there's a choice, isn't there, that each of us has to make. Which way will we go? There is no gray area. There's no fence to ride. Even in this age of tolerance and vagueness, there's only one place to find rest, and that's at the foot of the cross. One place. We can't add to the all-sufficiency work of Christ. So to be crystal clear here on this matter today is to be what a lot of folks want to call us, fanatical. You are a religious fanatic. You are, I hesitate to use terms like this because we used to be able to define words pretty clearly. Today, that's not possible. One word will mean many things to different people. But if we're going to be strong Christians, we need to be fanatical. We need to be fundamentalists. And we need to stick to the rudiments that Paul has pointed out here in the book of Galatians.
Amen.
So looking at this passage today, there is four things that really came off the page to me that I wanted to get into. First of all, in the very first verse there, we have this idea of freedom. Freedom. He talks about freedom elsewhere in his epistles. What does freedom mean? Secondly, I want to address some techniques, and I think Paul gives us some insight here on techniques that false teachers use that we need to be aware of. In fact, we're responsible for being aware of. The next thing I want to do is talk about whether Paul is in fact being hypocritical here. And I'll get into that in a minute. And finally, this troubling phrase in verse 4 that can be puzzling. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. You have fallen away from grace. I want to touch on that at the end of the message. So what do we mean by freedom? First verse there says it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom. I think it's freedom which sets our consciences free from the guilt of sin and burden. Next, I think it sets us free from the fear that comes from thinking that we must keep the law in order to win his favor. Next, I think freedom in Christ sets us free from the fear that we might have done something so bad, or we have done so many things so bad that we can't be accepted by Christ. I think that's why a lot of folks aren't in churches today. They've gone too far, they think, to be accepted by the Lord. I was reading a commentary on today's message, and the pastor had a little girl, his youngest little girl. He's putting her to bed and hearing her prayers one night, and she looked up at him and said, "Daddy, how many sins may you be forgiven for?" You know what he told her? All of them. All of them.
Amen.
In another conversation, someone was asked, "Are you going to heaven?" And the response was, "Yes." A resounding yes. And the other person said, "Isn't that being a little arrogant, don't you think?" And the fellow said, "It would be arrogant if I was paying for my own passage."
Amen.
Boast about the person who has paid for it. That's where the bragging comes in. Jesus said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." In Christ Jesus, there is great freedom.
Amen.
Now, also in verse 1 there, you had this image of the yoke of slavery. The yoke of slavery. And this image of the yoke can go both ways, can it? It usually, I think, represents slavery or service or control by someone else over your life. You have a yoke around your neck. It may also represent a willing service and submission to someone else. That's on the positive side, isn't it?
Amen.
So when the believers in Galatia trusted Christ, they lost their yoke of servitude to sin and put on the yoke of Christ. Now, in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 28-30, let me read this for you. This is about the yoke of Christ. How different it is from the yoke of the sin bondage. Come to me, this is Jesus speaking here. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
Amen.
Now that's a yoke we can grab hold of, isn't it? This means that we no longer need the external force of the law to keep us in God's will, because we have the eternal leading of the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer today, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Let me read what Paul says in Romans 8. First four verses in chapter 8. Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life, the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so, He condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit." I wonder if we call on the Spirit enough in our daily life. Do you call on Him when you're having a problem or you're in a jam? Do you seek His wisdom when you're making decisions? He's indwelling your heart. We need to put Him to use. We need to use Him. We need to call on Him. We need to have a relationship with Him.
Amen.
Now, as a side note, when you were talking about this grace, as a side note, freedom in Christ also gives us the ability to be taught by His grace. That's interesting, isn't it? To be taught by His grace. Let me show you what He means elsewhere. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches." It teaches. In other words, grace teaches. This grace that has been given by God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is right. Interesting, isn't it? Grace teaches us. Now that's freedom. Let's look at the techniques, I think, that Paul uses here, points out to us to be aware of. Number one, in verse 7 there, he says, you were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you? In other words, false teachers hinder us.
Amen.
Throws us off base. Sends us down different roads. Confuses, sets up stumbling blocks. They hinder us. Next, in verse 8, he says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. Well, who calls us? It's God.
Amen.
It's God. So this persuasion that false teachers use hinder us and sets us off track. They do not speak for God, the one who calls us. Also in 8, the word persuasion. Persuasion. A technique of false teachers. They tell us to live a certain way so that we can be accepted by God. Wrong source, wrong strategy, a subtle approach that is very damaging.
Amen.
The devil and his demons are not going to walk up to you, get in your face, and say, you will do this. It's not his technique. His technique is much more subtle. Much more subtle. In verse 10, he talks about confusion, the strategy of the devil. And what we've learned through the last decade, if we haven't learned anything else, is that if you tell a lie often enough, over and over, you know what? You start believing it.
Amen.
It becomes the truth in our eyes. It's perceived as being true. Lies that go unchecked are a slow process that have a great effect. Jesus warns of this in Matthew 16:6, when he said, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul also addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? What else does yeast do in bread, ladies? What happens when yeast is added to bread? Huh? Can't hear you through the mask. Makes it rise. Swells up, doesn't it? And my wife bakes bread, I think, 4 days a week. And I'm not sure who eats all the bread. I guess it's grandma. But there's always this bowl, and it has this dough in it, and it's got a kind of a, it's in a thing, and it's on in water. It's got a lid over it. Pretty soon, that lid starts lifting up. It rises up. That's what happens. And we puff up, don't we? We puff up. And I think it's a wonderful picture here of puffing up. Now, getting back to the verses at hand. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth.
Amen.
And truth. False teachers contaminate the gospel message. Notice in verse 11, false teachers persecute believers. Now, if you want to be persecuted as a Christian, you need to only just start leading someone to Christ and have someone overhear it, and you'll be persecuted. We have people in this world today that are losing their lives because they stand up for Christ.
Amen.
Literally. Every day. Losing their lives. Wonder why Paul was always persecuted. There's a scripture in 2 Corinthians that has the whole list. Goes on and on how he was persecuted. And in Galatians here, when he goes to establish that church, he's always followed. Everywhere he starts a new ministry, he's followed by these guys who are troublemakers, these false teachers. And they want to persecute Paul all the time. They want to stone him. They want to beat him. On and on the punishment goes. But I think he was always being persecuted because he was always telling people the essentials of the gospel. And he never wavered. He never wavered. Crystal clear, wasn't he? You know, people like to hear through human achievement that they can get to heaven. They like to hear that. They like to get up in the morning and have the list. And just feel real comfortable with the idea, you know, if I do everything on that list today, I'm going to be closer to heaven. It goes something like this. If I obey these rules, I will become a more spiritual person. I believe I have the strength to improve myself. I do what I'm told. I measure up to the standards set for me. I'm making progress. I don't do some of the things I used to do. Other people compliment me, really, on my obedience and my discipline. I can see that I'm better off than others in my fellowship. How wonderful to be spiritual. If only others were like me. God is certainly fortunate that I am one of His. Our group is growing, and we have a fine reputation at our church. Too bad other groups are not as spiritual as we are. You ever have any thoughts that even approach those types of sentiments? What people hate to hear is this. We know what they like to hear. You know, just give me a list. That's what they like to hear. What they don't want to hear is, there's only one way to heaven, brother, and you better get on that road. It's bowing down to the foot of the cross.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Power of God. So that's freedom. And that's the techniques used by the false teachers. The third thing I want to look at is whether Paul is in fact being hypocritical here. In his what he says in verses 2 and 3. Let me read those for you back in Galatians here again. 2 and 3. Mark my words. Pay attention. You know, anytime you have a statement like that in Scripture, your ears, you know, you really want to suck it in because this is going to be important. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will not be of any value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be crucified that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Now, Paul wrote that, didn't he? Now, let me take you back in Acts 16. Because it was troubling when I read that verse. I remembered back, wasn't sure where it was, really, but I knew it was in the book of Acts. And I come to find out that when I found it in chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, he's in the same area. He's already established a church at Galatia. He's come back now for his second missionary journey, and he's passing through. These guys are still following him, these Judaizers and so forth. But in the same area, listen to what he does in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. In other words, his father was a Gentile. Mother, a Jew, father, a Gentile. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him, speaking of Timothy now. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him, because the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. Same guy wrote both scriptures, led by the Holy Spirit, right? Someone would say, well, wait a minute, Paul, you're being inconsistent. A lot of people, you know, the reason they examine God's word is because they want to find out what's conflicting so that they can talk about it. Well, this would certainly be an example here of scripture that seems to be conflicting. I remember you had Timothy circumcised on your second missionary journey in this same region of Galatia. But here's the difference. Timothy was already a believer in Christ. You see? Paul's decision to have Timothy circumcised had nothing to do with his salvation. He'd already been saved.
Amen.
His circumcision, listen now, simply gave him greater access to the Jews being ministered to on their journey. He would now have access to all the synagogues where the teaching was done. You see the difference? My brother used to be a counselor and ran a boys' juvenile delinquent home. And I remember him telling me one time, you know, it's all about appearance. And he'd sit down like this and said, for example, you got a group of boys here, 6 or 8, 10 boys, in a group counseling session, group therapy. You got to be careful how you cross your legs. If you cross your legs like this, they're not going to listen to you because they either think you're a wimp or that there's something wrong with you. You're not man enough to be sitting here leading this discussion. So if you're going to cross your legs, you need to cross them like this. That makes all the difference. You believe that? That's what was going on here with Timothy. You see, Timothy would not have been any use to the ministry had he not been circumcised like Paul. Paul was a circumcised Jew. But the purpose of the circumcision did not have anything to do with salvation.
Amen.
It had to do with his accessibility and his ability. Had he not been circumcised, the Jews would have viewed him as a pagan because his dad was a Gentile. Boy, I'm going to have to get with it here. All right, the fourth point. And this was kind of confusing for me. And so that's why I kind of went in depth with it a little bit. In verse 4, Paul says, you are trying to be justified by the law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Fallen away from grace. Now, I want to tell you up front that people will translate that verse differently. So I don't want to give you the impression that what I'm telling you is going to be, this is just what I think. This is my opinion of what with a lot of help of a lot of different commentaries, but there is a difference in how this verse is taken. This is how I take it. I take it that Paul is not saying that the Galatians had fallen from salvation. Had not fallen from salvation. He's not writing to people who have lost their salvation because such a thing is not possible. If you're saved, truly saved, trusting in Christ, loving Him, that's something you can't lose. He's writing to saints. Now, when I say saints, he's writing to believers who have moved out of the, what I like to call the circle of love. And I've talked to you about this before, the circle of love. In other words, this sphere of grace into a burdensome sphere of the law. They're considering this idea of being circumcised, you see. They're falling for the false teaching. The folks who would not be living in a sphere where Christ was the force of influence. They're not being influenced entirely by Christ. They are not receiving His grace fully. They're not opening up to Christ entirely, you see. And they're in that sphere. King James Version, those of you who have that, has the verse like this. Christ is become of no effect upon you. You see. To fall from God's grace means to be robbed of our spiritual wealth in Christ. In Him, we become spiritually rich. In Christ, in His grace, we become rich. Now, here's how we do it. I'm going to give you a few verses here. I'm going to read them real quick. Okay? This proves to me what I just said. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin in accordance with the riches of His grace. So we share, if we are accepting His grace, we share in the riches of God's grace. That's number one. The riches of His glory. Ephesians 1:18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We share in His glory. We share in the unsearchable riches of Christ, found in Ephesians 3:8. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. For in His grace these treasures of wisdom and knowledge come. Colossians 2:3. Christ, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have access to that if we are in His grace. And finally, we are complete in Him. We are complete in Christ. In Colossians 2:10. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head of every power and authority. Now, I don't know about you, but that's comforting to know. If we are in His grace, we have access to all of that.
Amen.
To live by grace means to depend on God's abundant supply for every need. Not want, need. And the Galatians' tendency to revert to the law would rob them, you see, of all the good things Jesus Christ could do for them. When we live by grace, we depend on the power of the Holy Spirit and not our own power. When we live by grace, our faith is not dead. As James says in chapter 2, in the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. If we're in His grace, our faith is alive and not dead. If we live in grace, our faith works through love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. Love for our fellow man and others. The riches of God's grace gives the believer something to look forward to. And I love this verse 5 back in our scripture today. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope.
Amen.
That's something to look forward to, see. Gives us something to look forward to. Now in verse 10, I don't know how many sports enthusiasts we had here, but you probably got eye strain yesterday watching all the championship games and listening to the Mountaineers, and sports were everywhere. But Paul uses this allegory many times in his writing, the athlete. And in verse 10 there, he says, you were running a good race. You were running a good race. Don't you love that illustration? And he uses it quite often. You see, we become citizens of heaven through faith in Christ. Then the Lord puts us on His course, and we run to win the prize. Some people call that sanctification. Sanctification. In other words, if we look in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So the Lord puts us on this His course, and we run to win the prize. We do not run to be saved, because we are already saved. We simply want to fulfill God's will in our lives. Acts chapter 20, verse 14. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The gospel of God's grace. The believer who lives in the sphere of God's grace is free, he's rich, and running in the lane that leads to reward and fulfillment. The only way to become a winner is to purge out that leaven, that yeast, the false teaching that mixes law and grace, and yield to the Spirit of God.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning for this opportunity to come and share a morning with You and with others. We thank You for the opportunity to lift each other up, encourage each other, and to see a friendly smile and share our good times and bad together. We thank You this morning in particular, though, Lord, as Paul points out to us, this idea of grace. We thank You for the hope that we have, the security we have in our relationship with You. We thank You that You allow us to come to Your throne of grace anytime, anywhere, for any reason. You don't make fun of us, but you listen to every prayer that we make. We thank you, Lord, that you care for us and love us and want the best for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Huh, amazing grace. Wow. Perfect. Perfect. Amazing grace. 236.